Open your Bibles tonight as we anticipate in just a few days the celebration of Christmas to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles. So we're moving from Luke chapter 1 this morning to the next section. Probably a very familiar one, I'm sure, to many of you. Maybe you'll read it on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, depending on what your traditions are. But we want to consider it. Again, I'm telling you nothing new, but that's not the ministry of the gospel. It's to tell you the old and true and good things. And so that's what we will do, remind you of the true and good things. And so we want to come to Luke chapter 2 this evening. And so let's pray, and then we'll consider the word of God. Father, we thank you for this song that we have sung, that he is a man to deliver. One in flesh and blood with us to stand for us and to receive in our place, Lord God, your justice, your wrath, that we might receive from you your grace and mercy. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we can flee from sin and woe and from hell and death, that in Jesus Christ we have life, we have freedom. Lord God, we have that glorious liberty of the sons of God. Will you encourage us with the narrative of the birth of Christ? Lord, will you instruct us? Will you remind us of the great truths that ought to be always resting on our minds? Oh Lord, that we might be a faithful people in the days to come. Thank you for your truth. Direct me to be able to speak it clearly and plainly, and your people to receive it helpfully. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, and then we'll consider the birth of salvation. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and she laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is one of the most monumental arrivals in history. And it's one for which the Old Testament saints looked and longed for, and it's one which we can look back and be thankful for. Our salvation is bound up in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's too much to say that this is the birth of salvation, not denying that men enjoy salvation mercies before, but this is the very act. It is the entry of the Lord Christ into history that really began to be the beginning of salvation, of the salvation for those in the Old and the salvation for those in the New Testament. And I want us to consider, as we look at this birth, I want us to consider several aspects of God's arrival upon the washed up shores of our sinful humanity. As we look, I might consider the first 20 verses. You might think that's long and you might wonder how long you can bear. But I will keep it, I hope, interesting to you and profitable. Because this means the bringing in salvation to men. And so I want to take it up under the first heading of this. I want us to consider the historical setting of this birth. The historical setting of this birth. Luke gives us the historical circumstances in which the coming of God in the person of his son took place. Now it came about, we're told, in those days, in real days, in historical days, in real time and space. This is the wonderful aspect about Christianity. It's not a philosophy. It is a religion that is based in the facts of history. And so it's very interesting that Luke will tell us that the religion of the saints is a religion that is grounded in historical fact and not in human contemplation. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, from the imperial courts of Rome, from the great power center at that time of civilization, a decree was issued that was to have impact on all the inhabited earth. It was the best of times, using Dickens' words. It was the best of times because Caesar Augustus was probably the most powerful and the best of the Roman emperors. He came to his authority in a certain ruthless way and by much cunning. But after obtaining power, he became a relatively peaceful and wise and generous leader of the people. His rule was marked by a general benevolence. He was a wise administrator. He was an excellent organizer. He allowed conquered provinces to exercise a certain amount of self-rule. And he allowed them, even under the pantheon of Roman deities, to worship their own gods. Under his authority and under the strength of his own hand, the civilization at that time was able to enjoy what is called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The strength of Rome enabled that there might be a relative tranquility in an age that would have been marked by rebellion. The strong hand of Rome enabled there to be relative peace about. It was due to the effects of his reign that such a state of peace and order existed in the world, that Christianity itself would be able to have a haven and a relative nest in which it could incubate and grow. It was the best of times, but also, in the words of Dickens, it was the worst of times. Even though it was a time of outward relative peace, it was a time of unprecedented darkness in the hearts of men. The means of real peace were basically gone. Men were bankrupt in their sin and darkness. The idolatry of thousands of ages and the philosophies and false religions and superstitions of men were still leaving them in their bondage and in their ignorance, and still leaving men in their sin. The yoke of the Mosaic legislation on the hearts of the Jews left them with a burden that they themselves could not bear. No man, in a certain sense, was free. Every man was still under the bondage of their own iniquities. And even though there was a relative freedom outwardly, men themselves were still bound in sin and nature's night. The philosophies of Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and even the true religion of Israel could not bring men the full freedom yet that they really were seeking. It was the best of times, and yet it was the worst of times. But also, as we know from Galatians 4:4, it was the fullness of times. When man came to the end of himself, and when all of the ages had tried every thought of human philosophy and even religion, as it were, revealed religion, it was the fullness of times. Time filled itself up at the right time, at the appointed time, at the sovereign and divine time. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. It was the best time. It was the right time for salvation. The timing of God is inscrutable. We might say, why did it wait 4,000 years before he sent the Son? And it is inscrutable. I don't know the reasons why, but I do know this. It was perfect when it happened. It was the right time. It was not too early, and it was not too late. It took place in a real historical setting, the fullness of times. And Christianity, as I said, is not just another philosophy of life. It's about heaven's historical invasion into our time and space. It is the interruption of God. It is the intervention of God. It is the advent of God into history. A divine visitation, as Zechariah himself says in Luke 1, verses 68, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption. It is a divine visitation. It is a wonderful thing to think that our religion and the faith which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is based on a real person who came in real time and lived and walked on this real earth. And therefore, we understand that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned with historical flesh and blood realities. It concerns real flesh and blood sin. It concerns real flesh and blood guilt. It concerns real and eternal judgment that we ourselves must face unless we're delivered from that judgment by a real flesh and blood deliverer. And then so as we come and look and think about these things, we can rejoice because there is a real work of God in a real time and space in our own condition to provide a real forgiveness, a real enablement, and real joy and peace. It is an historical setting that lets us know that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just something philosophical, but historical and real. But notice, I want to speak about not only the historical setting, but the divine sovereignty. The divine sovereignty of this birth. Look at this. I love this section in verses 2 through 7. Really, we could say 1 through 7. It reminds me of the book of Esther. And what are you reminded of when you read about the book of Esther? When you read about the book of Esther, one of the things that's so amazing is that God himself does not appear at all. It is just basically talking about the acts of men, talking about the favor of men toward Hadassah, Esther, the relative of Mordecai. It speaks of the plannings and scheming of men, but in the whole course of the history of Esther, even though we see this canvas of human dealings and events, as it were, the name of God is written all over it, though the name of God is not yet pinned on that canvas of Esther's accounts. Well, it's the same here. It's very much the same here as we read verses 1 through 7. The name of God does not appear. It is decrees of men. It is senses. It is traveling. It is giving birth. But where is God in all of this? And this is the glorious thing. God is in all of it. And that is what I want us to see. The handiwork of God is in it without his signature. There is the decree first of the emperor. I want you to think about that. Here comes Caesar Augustus, and he issues a decree, a census, not so much really for taking taxes primarily. It is to get a head count for taxes. He wants to find out how many there are in the jurisdiction, so he appoints, or in all of the places of his domain. So he appoints that a head count be taken. And even though the Jews were exempted from Roman military service, they were never exempted from Roman taxation. And so the decree of Augustus determines that there's going to be a head count taken. Notice, and let me say this, is even thinking of Proverbs 21:1, he turns the hearts of kings wherever he wishes. It is noteworthy that at the time the census is ordered, that Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, not Bethlehem, the prophesied place of birth of the Messiah. It is not all of a sudden Joseph just saying, let's pack up bags because I'm reading Micah 5:2 and we need to get down there. No, what takes place is an emperor in a faraway place, ignorant wholly of the scriptures of God and of the prophecies of God, issues a decree that will fulfill all of the purpose and pleasure of God. Man plans, but God directs his steps. And it is probably not only the decree of the emperor that enters into it, but it is very interesting, probably the discretion of Herod, even though he himself is not mentioned it, because Roman custom normally required that registration take place where you lived. It was where you lived that you would have your head counted. But they gave discretion, evidently, to the local provincial authorities. And it must be apparent that probably, and most commentators believe it was, that Herod himself, accommodation made to him, basically made an administrative decision that instead of the place of residency would you be counted, you would be yourself counted at the place of ancestry, the place of your great ancestors. And that's where you would go to be counted. And so it appears again out of the administrative accommodation that was made from the emperor to Herod, there was this determination made that instead of just simply having your head counted at Nazareth, he would have to go to the place of his ancestry, which was Bethlehem. And so we find also the diligence of Joseph entering into this. A nondescript couple coming from Nazareth, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and city of David, in order to register along with Mary. There isn't anything indicated necessarily that Mary herself would have to go, but it says she's with child. And as we understand through the scripture reading, that child is not Joseph's child. That is a child that has been begotten, as we learned this morning, by the Spirit of God. Conceived in Mary, begotten by the Holy Spirit. And he himself was going to put her away until an angelic visitation said, listen, take her with you to be your wife. He probably understood that if he left her and just left her there in that pregnant condition, the marriage yet not having taken place, they were still engaged, that she would be exposed to public ridicule and ignominy. And so out of the graciousness of his heart, he probably had her accompany him down to Nazareth. If she's in the latter stages of her pregnancy, it appears. In fact, another providence takes place, doesn't it? It says, while they were there, the days were fulfilled. While they were there. They could have gone and registered and got back to Nazareth in the course of time. But in the course of time, in the course of God's providence, while they were there, came the time for her to give birth. And so we see it happening all the place. This Advent was no accident. And as we think of it in terms of the historical circumstances, the decree of Augustus, maybe the discretion of Herod, the diligence of Joseph, the timing of the delivery itself, we begin to learn something else about the working of God. And we begin to learn that men can dispose and men can plan, but God is going to carry out all of his purposes concerning good and salvation of men. And even the plans of men will accomplish it all. We know that. But I want you to take heart from it here, that he is able to fulfill all of his good pleasure through men. Behind this decree, behind this accommodation, behind the diligence of Joseph, behind the natural filling up of the womb and the time to give birth is the hand of God. You can imagine some of the Jews probably, maybe that lived in Galilee. Why do we have to go all the way down to Bethlehem? Or why do we have to go to this ancestral city? But the reality is God was behind it all. Consider the sovereignty of God in salvation, because it's ground of great comfort. Consider it for the sake of the church. I mean, men will plan, men will scheme, men will do what they want to do. But whatever they do, whether for good or for ill, they will not frustrate, but rather carry out the purpose of God with respect to his church and with respect to his people. None of these things hindered it at all. Everything conspired to carry it out. All of the acts of men, whether good or evil, will further the purposes of God. A decree of Caesar accomplished and brought about the proper place for the birth of Christ according to the plan and promise of God. You say you're going a little too far. No, it was not just simply the decree of a census. It was also the decree of a Roman governor in Jerusalem. The decree basically turning him over into the hands of those who would want the son crucified. It was also a decree that he die. That what did it do? It accomplished all of the plans and purposes of God. The decree of Caesar that there be a census and the decree of Pilate that Jesus Christ be crucified. I mean, whatever end of the spectrum you want to put it at, the decrees of men, all they go toward is the fulfilling of God's good purposes for his own through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The rules and regulations of men, the bureaucracy of men, the plans of men, the hatred of men, the mockings of men, the enmity of man, all it will ever do, dear people, is accomplish the plan and purposes of God for his church and for his people. There will be no thwarting of it. Let men issue their edicts, their censuses, but the will of the Lord will always be done. Let them act to crush, let them act to smother, but whatever they have done, whether it has been spilling the blood of God's people, all it has done is propelled and promoted the work of his salvation. It is a glorious thing to think about it in the very midst of this. I mean, who was ruling in the days of Caesar? God himself. That's exactly right. Who is ruling in these days? Who is ruling notwithstanding all that we read in the papers and all that we find falling out around us? Who is the ruler in the world? It is the Lord God himself. And yea, even this day, the one who is crucified and now risen, he has made him Lord over all. Beloved, it's a wonderful truth to contemplate that even in the birth of Christ, we're being instructed with regard to the certainty of our salvation. He who began a good work, what will he do?
He will complete it. He who began the good work, even through the decrees and the administration and discretion of Roman authorities, even through the frailty of human instruments, He for sure accomplished all His good purposes, and having brought you to Himself, will He not also, who rules all things, accomplish His purpose for our lives and bring about the completion of that salvation which He has begun? The kingdoms of this world, you know, will surely become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Let this be the beginning of our understanding of it. But I want to go in the next place to the utter simplicity of this birth. Consider the utter simplicity of His birth. It's after they arrive in Bethlehem. And while they are there, it says that the days, as I said, were completed for her to give birth. We're not given a description of how long they were there. But notice the account. It's kind of stark in its simplicity and its brevity. There's not much here. It's so simple. It's noteworthy, I suppose, how simple it is. And I think that's the point. Here it is. Here is the advent of salvation. Here is the entry of God in the most incredible way into our human condition. Here is something that no man could contemplate, and even men nowadays do not believe, now taking place. And notice the description that's given of it. It begins to remind us at the very outset the nature of the condescension, the humility, and the stoop of divine grace. How far He will go and how simple it will be. The most significant birth in all of history. And yet it occurs in relative obscurity, poverty, and outward rejection. There's nothing in it outwardly that would call any attention to it. There's nothing really. I mean, we kind of look at the little nativity scenes and maybe it seems like a wonderful sentimental thing, but there wasn't anything particularly sentimental about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was like that root that just grew out of parched ground. There was nothing stately about Him that we should even esteem Him or even take a second look at Him. There was nothing outstanding about this birth. We're told the simple scene. She gave birth to her firstborn son, a prototokos. Firstborn out of the womb. That word is used of Christ in one other place. In Colossians chapter 1, He's called the prototokos of creation. In other words, He's the firstborn of creation. He is the preeminent of all creation. He is the firstborn of Mary, but He is the firstborn of all things. In other words, Jesus Christ, unlike Adam who had a beginning but no birth, Christ had a birth but no beginning. He was always eternally God. Birth was the beginning, the entry into the work of salvation. Notice He's wrapped in cloths. She swaddled Him. Nothing, again, particularly outstanding. It was a common way to wrap up a little baby, to keep them warm, to keep them straight, to give them strength. It was a normal way in which Jewish mothers protected and secured their little babies to strengthen their backs and bones for proper growth. There was nothing unusual about that. But then we find these words, she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now that's unusual. He's laid in an animal's feeding trough. He's put in really a low place. Can you think of it and how incredible it would be that the Lord of glory, who sat on the highest place and received all of the worship of angels, should now be laying in a donkey's dish, becoming incarnated in a virgin's womb and now born and resting in a beast's bowl? How far will God stoop? This strange and unaccommodating place for Jesus Christ was because there was no room for Him at the inn. There was no place where accommodation could be made. It's difficult to know, and notwithstanding all of the legends, why it wasn't, but it wasn't. It just seems, doesn't it seem kind of funny? Doesn't it just seem kind of out of place? Him, this one? This one who is the Son of the Most High, as we considered this morning, this one who God will give to Him the throne of His father David, who will have a kingdom that will not end? This one who will be called Jesus because He will save His people from His sins. This one having no place and out of place, as it were. Well, that is what we're to understand, I think. I think we're to understand and begin to understand the nature of the Christian life and the beginning of what we ourselves are called to. That even though He Himself is utterly great, it isn't apparent. It isn't apparent. There's no reason here for a second glance at this place. God dwells among men and there's not a ripple felt in the universe. Nobody casts a glance. There's not here the scene that's so often painted in superstitious paintings or ignorantly reverent men. There's no angelic halos around His head. There's no little bright lights around Joseph's or Mary's head. There's no angelic host hovering over the manger. No, instead there's the smell, the filth of dust and the smell of dung. It's basically a stable. There's nothing that would strike the eye a second time looking at this place. Had you been there, nothing would have impressed you that this was the birthing of salvation and this was the most significant event ever to happen in history. Everything is out of place. Out of place because He belongs in glory, robed in glory. But for love of sinners, He's out of place. It's for love of sinners that He's out of place. He's out of place so that He might stand in our place. He will be out of place again when He goes to Calvary's cross. He who was worthy to be believed and to be adored, to be served, and hallelujahs to be sung to Him, He will be out of place again on Calvary's cross. He will be acknowledged as a king, and yet He will be rejected and be crucified. It will be like this at His death. All of the glory of Christ, as it were, is hidden. And maybe that's the glory of it. I think that is the glory of it, that Christ Himself would veil His glory, that He might come in a sinner's place and bear for us the curse that we ourselves deserve. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, fabulously rich, He became poor for our sakes, that we, being poor, might become rich. This is how and far mercy will go. What place? What place does Christ have in your heart? What place does Christ have? Is He out of place? Is he like He was in that Bethlehem season? Is He just kind of relegated to the fringes? Is He kind of on the outside? Is He just kind of not really in the fringes of your, just really on the outside of your affections, outside of your trust, outside of your everyday living and conversation? Is Christ in a certain sense acknowledged, but just really kind of not given the center place? He came out of place that we might find a place in the favor and mercy of God. Does He have a place? Does He have a place in your life? Does He have a place in your trust and soul? Well, maybe we wouldn't understand because of the apparent no glory. The angels will let us know, won't they? Verses 8 through 14. And you know this scene. I mean, even though Christ was more humble in His birth than maybe any that we can think of, there was none more honored than He at His birth. Heaven will tell us what we're to think about it. Heaven will let us know because it's not apparent from the scene itself. And so heaven itself will break open. Heaven can't be silent. And heaven's seal is put upon this birth, this simple, historical, sovereignly brought about scene. Heaven will tell us what we're to think about it. Because that which is liable to be esteemed of men, or just liable to be despised by men, is esteemed in the sight of God. Notice as the glorious significance of this advent is told to us, this birth. Notice to whom it goes. Notice to whom the announcement is made. It's not made to the priests and the princes of Jerusalem. It's made to the men out in the fields, the shepherds. And there's nothing romantic about the shepherds. The shepherds were not, for the most part, they were viewed in a certain sense like Nazareth with disdain. The shepherds were kind of the low working class. They had a reputation for confusing what is mine with what is thine. They were known as liars and thieves, generally. Because of their occupation, they were unable to keep many of the ritual requirements and the ceremonial patterns of the Jews. They were considered unclean. So untrustworthy and unclean were they considered that the shepherds could not testify in a Jewish court of law. It was to these that he came. It was to these that the glorious announcement would be made. Not those in the high and holy, noble places, but to those who were not noble. To those who themselves were basically looked upon and rejected themselves by society. The announcement of salvation and the significance of it comes to the low ones. It comes to this despised class of men. You can imagine probably the surprise. They're looking out for charging wolves and heaven breaks open with an attack angels. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. What Moses dared to ask for, these shepherds behold the glory of God revealed now. And it says, appropriately, they feared a great fear. You know why, don't you? It's what happens when unholiness gets in the face of holiness. Great fear is what Peter felt as they brought in all the fishes from the boat that day. Get away from me. I fear, for I am a sinful man. And when the glory and purity of heaven first broke open upon those low-class shepherds, they felt what men normally feel in the presence of holiness. Great, great fear. Or what men ought to fear in the presence of holiness. Fear is the reality of a conscious sinfulness in light of pure holiness. But will you notice, that's who it comes to. That's who salvation is, the announcement is made. But notice what it portends. Notice what they set forth. The angel seeks to calm them again. The angels are doing this a lot, aren't they? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy. I am telling you something. This glorious manifestation of glory from heaven is not that you will be crushed under the purity and holiness of God, but we want to tell you something of joy and gladness for your souls. We bring you good news of a great joy, not for fear, but for rejoicing, which shall be for all the people. We don't come to announce judgment. We don't come to bring terror. We come to announce good news, and notice for whom? For all the people, for you shepherds, and for those in the cities and in the villages, in the highways and in the byways, good news. Listen to J.C. Ryle as he, in his just his characteristic way. He says, the way to pardon and peace is about to be thrown open to all. The head of Satan is about to be crushed. Liberty is about to be proclaimed to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind. The mighty truth is about to be proclaimed that God can be just and yet for Christ's sake justify the ungodly. Salvation is no longer to be seen through types and figures and ceremonies and rituals, but salvation is now to be seen openly face to face in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God is no longer to be confined to the Jews, but is to be offered to the whole Gentile world. The days of heathenism are numbered. The days of ignorance and darkness are numbered. The days of light and day and gladness are coming through this one. If this was not good tidings, says Ryle, then there never were tidings that deserve the name. We tell you good news and great joy. Not a limited joy, but a joy that is available for all the people. It's good news for everyone to hear. And notice, I just want you to notice just a little bit farther down. It says, good news for all the people. Then verse 11, for today in the city of David there has been born a Savior for you. Don't you like that? Good news for all, a Savior for you. I like that. I may wonder if it's just a general mercy, whether I myself might be a beneficiary of that mercy. But the angel says, a Savior for you. A Savior for you, lowly shepherds. A Savior for you, sinful mutton conductors. Here it is, a Savior for you. One for you. Yes, a Savior for all, good news for all, and news for us. And the announcement comes, as it were, at the bottom rung. Heaven enters by a manger and announces salvation to the basement level of humanity. Notice who it proffers. Notice, it's good news. This is what we ought to be thinking about. This is really good news of great joy. And this ought to be just reverberating in our ears as we think of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is what he says, the angel says in verse 11, for today. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The joy is grounded in a person. The gladness is rooted in a person. There is joy for you because there's a person for you. There is joy for you, gladness for you, hope for you, salvation for you because there's a person for you. In the city of David, there's a Savior who has been born, not for the virgin, born for you, born of the virgin for you. That is the glorious news. Today, a Savior, a Deliverer, not one who attempts to save, not one who will seek to save, but one who will actually save. A Savior from sin, a Savior from its guilt, from its mastery, from its judgment, a Savior for you. He's enough. You don't need anything more. He's better than silver or gold or anything else that you can possess. You can lose it all, but if you have a Savior for you, then you really have everything you need. I like it. I like it that the angel says, today there is born a Savior for you. And isn't that a glorious word, today? Today, a Savior for each one of you children, if you will have that Savior. Gideon, a Savior for you today. Today, a Savior for you. Megan and Gabby, you just don't jab Megan. A Savior for you. A Savior for Megan. A Savior for Autumn. Today, a Savior. Today. And he wants us just to hear that today. You remember when it sounds again? It sounds on the last day of the incarnated life of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross on Luke 23. There's another one who says, remember me. And what does Jesus say? Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And then the apostle goes out by the commission of that risen Christ. And what does he declare to the Corinthians? Today! Today is the day of salvation. Today there is a Savior for you. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today is the day of grace. Today! 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 And that is the good news. You don't have to wait and anticipate today. Mercy and favor is offered today, Phil, a Savior for you today. Nathaniel, Ethan, Tabitha, today a Savior. Today a Savior for moms and dads, Jesse and Isaac today. Today a Savior. It is a wonderful thing that there's a Savior who it says is Christ, the promised one, a Lord who visits and accomplishes redemption, a Lord to whom we are to bring all of our lives and bow with him before him in humble reverence, who will give us all things that we need, really need. But notice, we'll give you a sign if you want to know where that great salvation can be found. Notice, this will be the sign. Wow, I wonder where it is. Is it blazing and shining out? Is it there on the highest place that everybody can see it? Is it on a mountaintop blazing with the light of a million angels? No, it isn't. It's as if you want that salvation. I'll tell you where it is. It says it's there. It's the sign for you. You'll find a baby. Such a humble, unimpressive, simple. A baby is so weak. And men look at the cross and they look at Jesus Christ, as it were, as weak as a babe again, unable to move his hands and his feet, unable, as they would think, to lift anything. And yet he's carrying on his back and body the sins of the world. He looks weak and simple. A baby can be despised and so can a crucified Savior. But there's salvation. Today. Today. Wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, and that's where he would end it. Wrapped in burial cloths, laying in a buried tomb, but accomplishing the work of redemption, rising out of those cloths, away from that tomb,
even as he came out of those swaddling cloths and out of that manger. A wonderful today. Notice how the angels respond. Oh, by the way, salvation has come. Chestnuts roasting on an open fire. That's called the Christmas song, and Amy knows that. No, what does it produce out of heaven? What does it produce out of the holy, pure angels? What does it produce out of those who have seen it all? I mean, they've seen him in his pretemporal glory. They saw him risen. They bowed to him. They themselves erupt, don't they? A multitude of the heavenly host appears, praising God. Beloved, what does it reveal about us? It just reveals how unholy and dull and cold and lifeless, even redeemed, we are. Because the holy angels, full of the heavenly life, when they see the condescension and the simplicity of that birth, they themselves erupt with joy. But we know why, don't we? Because they realize that the purposes of God in salvation are going to be accomplished. Do you remember in this very same gospel in Luke chapter 15, where Christ himself says there is more joy in heaven over what? One sinner who repents. Heaven loves salvation. Heaven loves grace coming and finding its own and bringing them back home on the shoulders of a Redeemer. Heaven rejoices. The angels rejoice. This is salvation. And maybe you've talked to some that said, well, really, Pastor, angels never sing at the birth of Christ. Oh, but you know what? It doesn't ever say they sang. But dear saints, do you think they deadpanned it? Do you think they just said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's well pleased? I'm sorry, I don't sympathize with the people who basically want to take away the songs and the praising of the angels out of their lips. They may have some biblical precision, but I think they don't really understand what was taking place. Because Wesley said it right. Hark! The herald angels sing. It was an outpouring of adoration to God. And if you want to limit the words set to music that they didn't sing, then fine with me. But I really think that these angels were full of the most glorious and wonderful songs that heaven could issue. And this is what it was. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men. God is magnified. God is given the glory. When this takes place, God is exalted. He sent the Son. He ordered it all. He desires that men would be saved, that women and children and fathers and mothers and shepherds and doctors and whoever they may be may come into the favor of God. And they sing glory to God because God is bringing it about. It's the point of God's honor to save sinners, and the angels praise him for it. Heaven rejoices. And as all the glory is God's, all the good is man's. And on earth, peace. Peace. Peace with the living God. That is what it is. Beloved, that is what we enjoy. I'm going a little bit faster, and I'm sorry about that, but I want to be faithful. I wanted to take us to the sequel. What's the whole sequel of the whole thing? Well, the sequel is in verses 15 through 20. This is our response. This is what we ought to do. Here's the best doxology that you can ever give to the angel chorus. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this which has happened that the Lord has made known to us. Where do they go first? They go to Christ. They go to the place where he is. They seek him out. They go in haste. They hurry. There's urgency. They leave their watch. They leave their sheep. They go after Christ. There's focus. They don't go to Jerusalem. They don't go to some priest. They go to the very simple and humble and poverty-ridden place They go there to where the angels had directed them, and there it says they find Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger, just as it was told them. And then what do? They make it known. They make it known. That's what is really wonderful too. They find Christ, and when they find Christ, then they make it known. When they had seen this, they made known the statement that had been told to them about this child. He's a Savior. It's good news for us. There's a Savior. There's good news for all the people. There is a Savior for you. They went out and they proclaimed it. They knew this was a day of glad tidings, and they would not be silent. And they went out and spoke. And beloved, what could they say? They couldn't say very much. All they could do was speak of the angelic revelation and speak then of the confirmation of it and of the baby lying in that inexplicable, out of place place. But beloved, we have seen more by the scripture revelation. We have seen what that baby has done. We have seen him come out of the manger. We have seen him in the whole course of his obedience to the will of God, fulfilling all righteousness for us, standing for us, identifying with us and for us, and receiving for us the judgment and the condemnation that we deserved, and willing to give to us his merit and his blood for our washing and acceptance. We have seen that. We have seen them go to Calvary's tree. We've seen him buried. We've seen him risen. We've seen him exalted. We've seen him pouring out the Spirit of grace. This is what we know. We have far more to declare, far more reason to rejoice than the angels themselves or the shepherds ever could. Notice they return back to their jobs. That's a good place to go. They remember they had a job to do. And it says, what do, though, as they're back in their jobs? It says they're glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told to them. They went back into the commonplace. They went back into the workplace. But what? They were different men from there on out. They were glorifying God and praising him. Their lives were different. The good news affected them and changed them. This is not good news to be hidden. This is glorious news. The world may scoff at its simplicity. The world may wonder at what can be accomplished through a baby in a manger or a man on a cross. But beloved, we know it is the birth of salvation. It is the year of God's favor. Today, a Savior is for you. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, again we are reminded and brought to glory and revel in you. The God who brought this all to pass. And Lord, I pray that every single one not only would bring glory and praise to you, the God of salvation, but that, Lord, we would bow and believe upon the Son of salvation. Lord God, a Savior, good news, the best news. And yea, God, as we know, the only name given under heaven, whereby men may be saved. The name of Jesus. I pray, Father, that every single one this day would have the birth of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you show mercy to every single young person, every single mom and dad, every single grandma and grandpa, every single person who would be here, God, would you show that grace and that favor? May we realize that today, a wonderful day, is the day of salvation. Will you show mercy, we pray, as we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.